All right. Well, welcome to the History Conference, and especially if you just saw an ad or a poster and then made it all the way to a building you haven't been before, good job, and welcome. All right. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we ask for your help as we consider your servant, Martin Luther. We pray that the gospel that he heard through your word and that he believed and that he proclaimed would do the same for us that it did for him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. It is a history conference, and that's what it'll be. So not a sermon, but history. But my belief is that the truth of the Reformation is able to help you to understand Scripture and the gospel and to increase your joy in the Lord and to save you from God's wrath and to give you eternal life. And so it's my hope that it will do so. The theology of Martin Luther is what this is about. That is what he said about God. And so my interest for this conference is theology, not biography. But his life story is so compelling. It's such a good story that basically what I'm going to do for these four sessions is just tell his story from birth to death. And fit his theology in where I can. And then what was the Reformation about? It started with him. And all Protestants, no matter what they are, Baptist, Presbyterian, Anabaptist even, they all trace themselves back to Martin Luther in some way. John Calvin came a generation later. So in telling Luther's story, we're starting at the beginning of the Reformation and we're getting in on the ground floor. I'm not going to take questions tonight. I got too much to give for this whole time. So I'm just going to go tonight. On the third session Saturday, I'll perhaps take some time for questions. And of course, you can ask me any question afterwards. So before we get to the birth of Martin Luther, just some things by way of introduction. His writings. There's more written about Martin Luther than any other person in history, except for the Lord Jesus Christ. So a lot of ink has been spilled writing about him. By Martin Luther, this is a terrible picture, but 55 volumes of his books, of his writings. Now, okay, if you take everything he wrote in his entire life and then subtract the German Bible, the whole thing that he translated, this 55 volumes would be about a third of what he wrote. It takes about 2.5 shelves, these books. And the rest has not been translated into English. He wrote in German and he wrote in Latin. And so there's a translation project now to translate more of what he wrote and add books to this set. He wrote constantly. And so he kept several printing presses operating throughout his life because he wrote faster than they could set type, and the printers couldn't keep up. When he died, they closed his hand, and they couldn't get it to stop forming in the shape of a pen because of how much he had written. I'm told that history scholars have to choose whether to study the Reformation in general, of which Luther was a part, or to study Luther, because the idea is nobody can master and read that much material in a lifetime, so there's a huge amount of material. So I'm not an expert on either one. I'm just telling you some things that I've learned in the past about 5 years that I've been really interested in Luther. So if you do ask me a question, I'll probably say, I don't know, and then I'll give you probably my best guess. Okay, Luther had a big personality. And one way that celebrity in his time and also in George Washington times is different than celebrity in our time, both he and George Washington were expected to entertain guests, like normal people who had come to their house for dinner. And so this was a financial burden for both of them. They both had financial problems all their life. George Washington was woodenly polite at dinner for his guests, and he almost took it as a challenge to say as little as possible, to answer in like a monosyllable, and then he'd excuse himself as soon as he could and retire to the library for the evening. Luther did all the talking at dinner. He dominated the conversation, and so his wife had to make sure he remembered to eat. He wasn't hard to get him to drawn into telling a story like George Washington, but he told all of his old war stories, and he gave all of his opinions about current events. And so people wrote down what he said at dinner and filled up volumes, actually, with his table talk of what he said at dinner. So there's something about him that caused people to love him, want to follow him. He was good at being a friend. He had a big personality. And so maybe there's only a few people in this room who have a big personality like Luther had. I don't doubt that he had a big personality. I don't doubt that God gave him one because he was suited for the special task that God gave him. But it's missing the point of the Reformation to think that the Reformation was caused by his big personality. There's a famous quote. It was written in the 1920s. It says, "Luther's utterances are the occasional explosions of a capricious volcano with only a rare flash of light amid the torrent of smoke and flame, and it is idle to scan them for a coherent and consistent doctrine." That person missed the point. Because it's not his personality, it's not him being like a volcano that caused the Reformation and turned the world upside down, but rather it's his theology. It's his theology. And he was a very consistent teacher. So I hate, even people who admire Luther use that expression for him. He was like a volcano. And I never like that because it gives the idea that he's just very erratic and unpredictable. He's actually very systematic, very careful in his theology. And so we don't, they didn't have to wait for John Calvin to come with a cooler head and to organize the theology of the Reformation, because the Reformation really comes from his theology. Okay, this one comes up. I've talked to a lot of people about Martin Luther in conversation because they asked me what I'm doing. And I said, well, I'm getting ready for this conference, or I'm interested in Martin Luther. And when I talk to people, this one always comes up and often comes up first. Was he anti-Semitic? Didn't he say some horrible things about the Jews? And the answer to that is yes, he did say some horrible things about the Jews. When the Reformation was still young, he wrote a tract. I should say, not at first did he say horrible things about the Jews. Early on, he wrote a tract called That Jesus Christ Was Born a Jew. And he said this. He said, "If I had been born a Jew and seen such dolts and blockheads govern and teach the Christian faith, I would have sooner have become a hog than a Christian. They have dealt with the Jews as if they were dogs rather than human beings. They have done little else than deride them and seize their property. If we really want to help them, we must be guided in our dealings with them, not by papal law, but by the law of Christian love. We must receive them cordially and permit them to trade and work with us, that they may have opportunity to associate with us, hear our Christian teaching, and witness our Christian life. And if some of them should prove to be stiff-necked, what of it?" So that's what he said at first. Martin Luther believed that the reason that European Jews didn't believe the gospel is because they had never heard it. And so as the clear gospel went out, he expected them to believe and to be saved, and they didn't. And so he's frustrated. Years later, he wrote a different tract called On the Jews and Their Lies, in which he recommends to the prince how the Jews of his territory should be treated. He never said they should be killed, but basically everything short of that. He said they should be expelled from the territory. The ones who don't leave should be enslaved, and the synagogues should be burned. All the things the Nazis did 400 years later. And when they did, they could look back and say, Luther talked about this, and they did say that. There's some excuses that can be made. His motivation was never racial, like the Nazis. His animosity towards the Jews was not for who they were, but for what they said. That's why he wrote The Jews and Their Lies. That was the reason that he had against them. And so he was incredulous that they would insist that their scriptures did not point to Christ. Another excuse, if the prince would have followed his advice, which he didn't, it would have brought the policy of that territory in line with the neighboring Catholic territories. Ferdinand and Isabella, when they reconquered Spain from the Muslims in 1492, that was when Luther was a boy, they kicked all the Muslims and Jews out of Spain. Jews were not allowed in England at this time. So these are excuses, but not really a good explanation. I think the explanation to this is sin. Luther leaves a big legacy, and his sins leave a big legacy too. So that's something, it's not really pleasant to study, and so I haven't really studied it all that much. But I do mention it because it just comes up so often. Okay, a question for you in your mind. What was the Reformation about? That's the theme of this conference. Can you think of a definition for the Protestant Reformation? Or what problem did the Reformation correct? Was it this? Was it liberating from a mechanical outward way of connecting to God through the sacraments? But instead, it's inward and it's by faith. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. I think not the best, though. Was it this? Was it a recovery of the doctrine of justification by faith? Yes, that's not wrong. It's right. Luther said justification by faith is the article by which the church stands or falls. But let me say to you that this is only the tip of the iceberg of what the Reformation recovered, and there's a whole mountain underneath it. Let me give a quote, which I like. And this is a guy who gives a definition for the Reformation. The Reformation represents a move to place God as he has revealed himself in Christ at the center of the church's life and thought. Now, you can read through that really quickly and say, well, there's God, Christ, church. Okay, I get all of that. But I think what he writes there is really profound. It's a move to place God as he's revealed himself in Christ at the center of the church's life and thought. In other words, the Reformation is not a recovery of one doctrine of one part of theology, how a person is saved before God, but it's a recovery of an entire view of God and where God may be found. So with this in place as a definition, let me say this. That the Reformation was a success. And I don't mean by that because we're still here. We still believe the same thing. That's true. That's important. That's amazing in itself, but that's not what I mean. The Reformation is a success. Sorry, I'm confusing myself here. The Reformation was a success at this. The Reformation was a success not in terms of survival. The Reformation was a success in terms of its theology, of actually placing God in Christ at the center of the church instead of an idol, which was there before. So the Reformation was a success in that way, and the Reformation was a success from the start. And so the Reformation is not a gradual building up of insights slowly over time, piecemeal, one at a time. The Reformation is not a dimmer switch that gets turned on. But the Reformation is a sudden burst of light. And I want you to remember that and keep that in mind when we get to things like Luther's view of the Lord's Supper, where we're going to disagree with Luther. Luther was really good at grasping the whole. That's what I like about him. I can tell you what it is that I like about him. You take any starting point, like a controversy over priests not being allowed to marry, or the Lord's Supper, or a passage of Scripture, he's able, through that starting point, to grasp the whole of theology in a powerful and a profound way, and even if he gets a few of the parts wrong. And I think there's a danger for us of getting all the parts right, even all the parts according to Scripture, and forgetting the whole. A danger of thinking that the Reformation is about correcting a laundry list of abuses of the Roman Catholic Church and forgetting what the Reformation is really about, because it's not about getting all the parts right. It's about grasping the whole, which is God himself in Christ. Or maybe a better way of putting it is about being grasped by God as he's revealed himself in Christ through his word. Okay, if you're going to remember a date for this whole history conference, this is the one to remember. 1517, October 31st. This is when the day he posted the 95 Theses to the door at the Castle Church in Wittenberg. And that act marked the birth of the Protestant Reformation. You might notice that this date corresponds with the date of this conference and That is on purpose. You'll also notice we're getting pretty close to a very significant anniversary. 2017 will mark 500 years of the Reformation. So what do you do to celebrate 500 years of the Protestant Reformation? And I don't know the answer to that, but you have 2 years to figure it out. So when this day dawned almost 498 years ago, Martin Luther was an obscure monk. He was a nobody. He was 33 years old. His life was more than half over. And our goal tonight is to get from his birth to the end of this day, October 31st, before for us the clock strikes 9. So I'm going to try to hustle. So let's begin. Okay, so I had some good friends make that for me. And you'll get a map, actually, on your way out, so you'll be able to look at it. Okay, so Martin Luther was born in 1483 in Eisleben. There it is. Okay, he was not born into poverty. His father, Hans... Eisleben, there's his father, Hans. He was something of a social climber, so to speak. You're going to have to imagine him a little bit younger than this because he got his picture taken after his son became famous here. Hans was raised on a farm, but in that region, the family land, so it would not be divided up into parcels, into a million pieces. The youngest son inherited it, and I did say the youngest son, that's the way it was. Hans was not the youngest, and so he went into mining. He was an entrepreneur. He would rent a mine, he would rent the equipment, he'd hire the workers, and they would work the copper mine until it played out. And so it had its ups and downs, it had its booms and busts, but it worked out pretty well for Hans, and he held an elected office in the town. He did well enough to give his especially bright and gifted son, Martin, the best education that his money could buy. He wanted his children to do better than himself and to go further than he did. So Martin did well in school, and to fast forward, at the age of 21 in the summer of 1505, he entered law school at Erfurt. There it is. And so he began his first semester, and he didn't much like it. Law was the profession his father chose for him, and so he was doing it for his father. But there's something else about Martin, and something that's going to play an important part in our story, and that is that Martin had a sensitive conscience. And I know there's some of you who have a sensitive conscience as well. He lacked assurance of his salvation. He was described by people who knew him that at that time as a lively and jolly young fellow. He says about himself, when I was a young master at Erfurt, on the other hand, he says about himself, when I was a young master in Erfurt, I continually wandered about sadly because of anxiety of soul. So he wasn't sure that he was saved, and he was deeply troubled about it. Later he says about himself, I myself was offended at God more than once and brought to the very depths and abyss of despair, so that I wished I had never been created a man. That was before I knew how health-giving that despair was and how near to grace. Okay? Now he doesn't say that despair is grace, to feel such despair, but he says it's near to it. It's close to it. And at the time he thought he was as far away as possible from God's grace because he was suffering under a guilty conscience. He didn't know that when he thought he was the furthest away from God's grace, that's when he was one step away. He had it backwards all along, but it was many years before he would find out and find peace. Okay, the crisis comes. During that first semester of law school, he came home for a break. He was traveling back to Erfurt on foot for school, and he was caught in the open by a terrible thunderstorm. Thunderbolts were striking all around him, and he was terrified. Now, let me push the pause button here. To a serious medieval Roman Catholic, and especially one with a sensitive conscience, there's something far more terrifying than death, and that is sudden death. And let me tell you why. There's two different kinds of sin for the Roman Catholics to this day, actually. One is venial sin, which is the less severe of the two. And venial sin does not destroy the grace that was given to you in baptism. And so for that reason, because it doesn't destroy the grace, it's a forgiven sin. This is according to the Catholic teaching. It doesn't destroy the grace given to you, but it does damage that grace. And so if you've died having committed venial sins, greatly damaging the grace given to you in baptism, in order to restore you what you've damaged, when you died, you go to purgatory. Not to suffer to be forgiven there, you're already forgiven. Venial sins are forgiven sins. But to suffer in order to be purged, in order to be purified. If you went to heaven before being purged in purgatory, you wouldn't like it. That's the way the thinking goes. You wouldn't be ready. You wouldn't be purified for heaven. And so Christians could expect to suffer in purgatory for, nobody quite knew how long, but it was considered to be for sure thousands of years. And everyone went to purgatory. The Pope went to purgatory. That's what was expected. Purgatory was imagined as sort of like a slightly less hot hell. But it's different. The fires there are to purge. And there's no demons torturing. Everybody in purgatory loves God and loves him more than they did yesterday. They're learning to love him more. And everyone in purgatory is forgiven. They're not suffering there for to be forgiven of sins. They're suffering for their venial sins, which have damaged them. And so they're suffering for to be made whole in that way. Well, there's another sin, kind of sin, mortal sin. And this is sin that's so purposeful, so deliberate, so defiant. It not only damages the grace given to you in baptism, it kills it. It destroys it. And hence it's called mortal sin. And so if you die with a mortal sin on your conscience, there's no purgatory for you. You go straight to hell and you can never get out. And so what do you do if you commit a mortal sin, or if you think you might have committed a mortal sin? Well, for that, the church has a solution. It's the sacrament of penance. Okay, it's not the Mass. It doesn't involve the Mass. That's a different sacrament. It involves confession to a priest, and the priest gives you absolution after you confess, and that restores you to a state of grace. Now you're back with just venial sins, but not a mortal sin. The sacrament of penance was often spoken of as a second plank for those who've made shipwreck of the faith given to them in baptism, and that uses the imagery from 2 Timothy and also from Acts 27 about Paul's shipwreck voyage. The ship broke up, but the sailors all got in on a plank of the ship. So if you can't make it to heaven on the ship of baptism because of mortal sin, then maybe you can get there on a plank, which is the sacrament of penance. It is a second plank. So what would be a mortal sin? Murder? Adultery? Well, it's not really as rare as that. Mortal sin is actually pretty easy to commit. You can commit a mortal sin in your mind, and you can commit a mortal sin without knowing it. In fact, the definition for venial sin is desire unaccompanied by deliberate assent and not remaining long in the heart. So if you go beyond that, you may have committed a mortal sin. And that's why the Roman Catholic Church to this day encourages the use of the sacrament of penance often, just to be sure. It's better safe than sorry. So back to our law student, Martin Luther, in the thunderstorm. He was confronted then not with just with death, but with sudden death. So he's face to face with God, who's come to strike him dead, not to take him to purgatory, but to cast him into hell forever. If he's made shipwreck of his faith again with a mortal sin, there's no plank at hand. There's no priest to confess to at that point. And so he cries out, "Saint Anne, help me, I'll become a monk." Okay, that's his prayer that he utters. He prays to a dead saint. Now, I'm going to pause here too. Medieval Christianity in Europe repealed and replaced what had been there before, paganism. But the paganism could be kind of a thin veneer that overlaid the old superstitions. And in years gone by, a European pagan in the same situation might have called out and bargained with one of the gods, like Hercules or Athena or something like that. But the dead saints kind of took the place of the pantheon of gods, and each had his own sphere to help, and each saint had his own special day, which they were remembered and celebrated for, and it filled the whole calendar. We have just a thin remnant of it on our calendar. We've got St. Patrick's Day. We've got St. Valentine's Day as well. But they had a whole calendar full of saints. And praying to a dead saint is sort of like knowing someone from City Hall. And if you know them, you'd say, well, could you use your influence to do me a favor? Maybe I've got a building permit there. Could you streamline it for me? And if you know somebody in City Hall, I'm not recommending that, you could do that. They say, yes, I'll do that for you. And now you have a patron in City Hall. And now you also owe your patron a favor. And so that's kind of how it works. And we kind of hear this and it's kind of silly, but we're not really to think that they took it anything but seriously. I think they took this very seriously, just as the pagans before them who prayed to gods. Well, he survived the storm and he kept his vow. And so when he got to Erfurt, he went not to law school. He sold his things and he went to a monastery. He chose the strictest order of monasteries, the Augustinians. Hans was not happy. He was against this totally. He didn't want his son to throw away his future. And guess what St. Anne's special province is? She's the patron saint of miners. She helps miners find what they're looking for and it keeps them safe. So he kind of has his father over a barrel. And he's also thinking, if I become a monk, I'll finally have what I'm looking for. I'll finally have peace in my conscience if I become a monk. Well, monastic vows, which he took, it's a process, but he took it. They always include three things. Poverty, it's a vow of poverty. Chastity and obedience. And it's lifelong. And each one of those destroyed a dream of Father Hans. Poverty, so there's nothing for his son, even to provide for him. No grandchildren, and he can't even come and visit or take care of him because he's obedient to, he's a slave to his order, and family doesn't play a part in that. The older Martin Luther liked to muse about how the Reformation would have been different if he would have just obeyed the commandment to honor his father and mother. And that kind of fits into a theme of the self-chosen work. He decided to do a self-chosen work instead of what God actually commanded. So, poverty. And I'll bring this up. That medieval Christianity had a kind of a team idea of Christianity, much more of a team idea than we have. And let me mention three ways. First, there's a communion between the living and the dead, and we've already seen that. That was big. You could ask the dead person to pray for you. So the graveyard outside the church, that was the whole church gathered, the living and the dead. Also, those having implicit and explicit faith. Only about 5% perhaps of people in the church could articulate what they believed. They had explicit faith. The rest of them had implicit faith. They trusted in the church. So somebody needed to know what they believed, but not everybody. The rest of them could have implicit faith. And then, and I should say the Reformation removed that distinction between implicit and explicit faith. But it's coming back, I think, in the evangelical church. I read this recently from an evangelical book. Biblical faith isn't about trying to feel certain about your beliefs, but being willing to live a certain way despite the fact that you're not certain. Well, that's implicit faith. Some people can be certain. You don't have to be certain as long as you live a certain way. And that was kind of the idea for them. You could have implicit faith as long as it was a working faith, a faith working itself through love. And so I think that book would be a great fit with medieval Christianity before the Reformation. Okay, and then the last was a difference between the ordinary Christians and the monastic Christians. The Lord said to the rich young ruler, when he was asked, what should I do to have eternal life? If you wish to be perfect, sell your possessions and give to the poor and you will have eternal life and come and follow me. And so they thought, well, not everybody can do that, but somebody should do it for us. And so they talked about the ordinary requirements and then the counsels of perfection. That's what the rich young ruler was asking about, if you wish to be perfect. And so the monks were poor, poverty. They theoretically owned nothing. The monasteries themselves were extremely wealthy. About a quarter of the land of Europe was owned by monasteries and had peasants working the land and paying taxes to the monastery. But the monks personally owned nothing. They were dirt poor. That was the idea. Well, Martin Luther threw himself wholeheartedly into becoming a monk, but he found no peace with God. He says, I was a good monk and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who know me will bear this out. They were still alive. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, and other works. And I think he means that literally. He would sleep out with no blanket and do all these things to try to find peace. He wore out his confessors with the sacrament of penance. He would confess for hours. He'd think of all the sins that he could remember. And it would go on for hours and hours. They'd never heard anything like that before. Receive absolution, and you're supposed to confess every sin you could remember. So he'd receive absolution, and he'd get ready to leave, and then he'd remember a bunch more sins that he'd committed, and he'd go on for another 30 minutes. And so he would wear them out. He had to admit, I don't love God, but I hate God during that time. Well, the time came for his first Mass. Not all the monks were priests, not all the priests were monks, but he was both. And so the time came for his first Mass, and his father came for this big event. It was not what he wanted for his son, this life, but he was proud of him anyway. So he came for this big event with a cavalcade of 20 horses, a generous gift for the monastery, and a banquet that he provided for all the monks. So he wasn't poor. He was well-to-do. Well, the moment came when Luther, for the first time, would perform the miracle of transforming the bread into God, into the body of Christ. And as he's saying the words, he feels pure terror. He feels God in wrath. It's just like that thunderstorm where God's coming to strike him dead. He feels the same terror. It all comes back to him in a moment. His hands tremble as he takes the chalice. He gets through it somehow. And afterwards, his father expresses to him his worst fears. He says, you're a monk. Haven't you heard of the commandment? Honor your father and mother. I don't know if he's maybe joking with him in a German way or something. I don't know. And then he says, and anyway, how do you know that your vow wasn't prompted by an apparition of the devil? And so it strikes Luther to the heart, his father's words. At this time also, he makes his journey to Rome over the Alps. He makes a long trip with another monk. They always travel in twos. The longest trip he took in his life by far, on foot, because they were very serious about this being poor. Never went back. If he would have gone to Rome at a later part in his life, he would not have come back alive. But here he goes as a nobody. And the reason was because of his superior, Johann Staupitz. Looks like a nice guy. And he was. He was the superior. And he wanted to combine the monasteries that had gone lax and weren't keeping with the monasteries that were following the rule, like Luther's monastery. He wanted to combine the two to hope to improve. Actually, he called it reform, these other monasteries. And some of the monks were really concerned that a bad apple would spoil the whole bunch, and so there was a little rebellion among the monks, and Luther sided with them. And so they decided to appeal to Rome over the head of Staupitz, and they chose Luther as one of their delegates to travel to Rome. Well, he never got a hearing at Rome. they just delayed and delayed and delayed hearing him. And he didn't know this, but it was already decided at Rome. And so it was totally futile from the outset. But he and his friend, the other monk, their dead time in Rome, they took full advantage because there were exponentially more opportunities for indulgences, viewing relics, which was kind of the tourism of the time in Rome. And so they'd get up early every day and they'd go and they'd visit these churches. They'd see the relics. If you viewed a relic, you get time off from purgatory. And so they wanted to go as much as they could during this time. For yourself or a relative, you could get time off. He was shocked by the horrible abuses he saw in the attitude, the priests just kind of joking as they go through the mass without taking it seriously. There was open prostitution at Rome that was practiced among the priests. And he talks about climbing the Sancta Scala. That was the drawing that you saw him at the foot of the stairs. It's supposedly the staircase that Jesus climbed when he was before Pilate, hauled all the way from Jerusalem to Rome. You would climb it on your knees, say an Our Father prayer on every step. When you reach the top, a relative would be released from purgatory. And so he did this, I think, for his grandfather. And at the bottom of the stairs, he remembers wishing that his parents were dead so that he could release them from purgatory. He got to the top, and it flashed through his mind. I'm not even sure if this is real. He didn't know whether it was so. And he says a scripture flashed through his mind as well, the just shall live by faith. And that's going to be important later on. Well, he came home from Rome and switched sides. He accepted the decision of the church and he wholeheartedly supported Staupitz. So he wasn't a rebel. And actually, he never was a rebel. He had taken a vow of obedience. He went through the proper channels. It was denied. And he accepted it. Staupitz transferred him to Wittenberg, where he could actually be close to Staupitz, and Staupitz became his mentor. So now he goes to Wittenberg. He credits Staupitz with literally saving his life. I think he meant that literally. Staupitz was a lifelong Roman Catholic, even after the Reformation, but Luther always spoke very highly of him. He was a capable theologian. He was a heavyweight theologian. And the emphasis of his theology kind of anticipated the Reformation. The advice he gave Luther was in keeping with his theology. He told him, you're going to find the peace that you're looking for, not by looking to yourself, but by looking to the wounds of Christ. And so in that way, he sustained Luther and kept him alive during these years. Okay, at Wittenberg, is the University of Wittenberg. And Prince Frederick, who's the prince of that territory, he's the elderly prince. He's one of the most illustrious princes in all Europe at the time, but there's no university in his territory. So he started one. Not in Torgau, which is the capital city where he lived, but in Wittenberg, the beautiful showcase city of his territory. And his school was his baby. It was about 10 years old at this time. And there's other universities in Europe that have long histories. They go back for centuries. But this is a new school. It's a startup. It's about 10 years old. The school needed students, of course. All schools need students. But it also needed professors. And Staupitz, he knew Luther's gifts. He knew his mind. He also knew his torments. And in his wisdom, he knew that Luther needed to study scripture and to teach others. Staupitz himself was a professor at the school, and so he said, I'm going to step away from my post. I'm going to do other things, administrative things. And he insisted to the prince that Luther be his successor at the new school in Wittenberg. And so he ordered Luther to do it, to take his doctorate and to complete it and to teach. And so Luther reluctantly obeys, but with characteristic zeal. And so he threw himself into it. In 1512, he became professor at the University of Wittenberg, professor of biblical studies, and it's the job that he held for the rest of his life until the day that he died. And so it was fulfilling his responsibility in that role that Luther reformed the church. There was also a shortage of preaching all over Europe, and so one of his responsibilities was to preach in the church. Luther was a very popular professor among the students, but he still hadn't found the peace that he was looking for. The university education today is student-oriented. Okay, so you go to school, you have to take a certain amount of credits, and the professors fill all the classes that students need to get the degree and usually teach the same courses every year. Back then, education was professor-oriented. So the students come and watch a scholar in action. That's the idea. And so that's what they did. And so Luther's courses that he taught, lectures in biblical studies, are on these books, Psalms, Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, and then a second time through Psalms until he was interrupted by the Diet of Worms. And so these studies in the Word of God are the seedbed from the Reformation. Reformation comes out of these studies. And if you look at those, you think through those, you really couldn't choose a better section of Scripture for salvation, righteousness, the gospel, justification by faith. And so the Lord was directing him as he went. Okay, the tower experience, and it's called that because Luther said this happened to him when he was in the tower, when he was studying in the tower of the monastery where he was staying. It's also called the Reformation Breakthrough and the Reformation Discovery. And this is what he was studying. This is the passage of Scripture that he was studying. And let me just read it in his own words. This is a bit long, but let me read it. He says, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that these miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, Ten Commandments, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning, the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Thereupon I ran through the scripture from memory. I also found in other terms an analogy as the work of God, that is what God does in us, the power of God with which he makes us strong, the wisdom of God with which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. And I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word righteousness of God. Thus, that place in Paul was for me truly the gate to paradise." And so, finally, this is the breakthrough. He finally finds his peace. Now, let me show you a part of this quote that for me was kind of a breakthrough, actually. As I looked through this, Luther had a mind that was like a computer. And so when you read Luther, he quotes from Old Testament passages, obscure passages of the Old Testament, and he had it all in his mind. And so he says when he realized this about the righteousness of God, it was like a whole scripture came alive for him according to the very same pattern. And let me try to explain this a little bit. A totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to him. You might have gotten a little lost in what he was talking about active and passive righteousness. Active righteousness is the righteousness that we do that comes from us. Passive righteousness is righteousness we receive that comes from God. And so what he discovered through scripture is that the righteousness from God, the righteousness that God gives, and the righteousness from man are not mutually reinforcing to each other. You might think that they are. That would be common sense. God's righteousness reinforces, it's going the same direction as the righteousness of man. What he found is they're opposites. They're opposed to each other. And so The righteousness from God is not the righteousness by which he rewards the righteousness of man and punishes unrighteous sinners. But the righteousness of God is the righteousness that he gives to those who believe in him. And so God's righteousness, the opposite to it, is not the worst part of man, your worst mistake, the worst thing that you've ever done. That's not the opposite of the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is opposed to that too. But that's not the opposite of it. God's righteousness is opposed to the best part of man, the most noble part of man, the best thing that you've ever done, because that's what prevents you from receiving his righteousness that he's giving as a gift by faith. So Luther discovered not just a different justification, justification by faith alone, but also a different God, a God who doesn't reward the highest. In fact, the highest fall under his condemnation, but a God who reaches down to the lowest place to justify the ungodly and to give his righteousness to those who know themselves to be sinners through and through from the heart. And so we speak of being justified by faith alone that believes in what? A faith alone that believes in this God, the God who must destroy all human righteousness from man in order to establish his own righteousness. And he says the rest of Scripture follows the same pattern, the work of God. Let me read that section again, because he says, I ran through the Scriptures from memory, also found in other terms an analogy as the work of God, that is what God does in us, the power of God, that is what makes us strong, the wisdom of God by which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God, and all these things are received by faith, and all of these things are opposed to the corresponding part of man. So the glory of God, it's opposed to the glory of man. The strength of God, it's opposed to the strength of man. The working of God, it's opposed to the work of men, and sets it at naught. So the rest of Scripture follows the same pattern. I think this pattern accounts for the depth of Luther's theology, and not also for the forcefulness of his language. It's not because he's a volcano who's just erupting all the time, but it's because he thinks consistently in terms of opposites and thinks of it in that way. And so he had a smashing insight into Scripture. Well, let me pick up where I left off with what Luther said. He said that word, the righteousness of God, became to him the gate of paradise. And then he says, later I read Augustine's The Spirit and the Letter, where contrary to hope, I found that he too interpreted God's righteousness in a similar way, as the righteousness with which God clothes us when he justifies us. Although this was heretofore, said imperfectly, and he did not explain all things concerning imputation clearly, it nevertheless was pleasing that God's righteousness with which we are justified was taught. So Augustine taught not exactly the same thing as Luther was teaching. He didn't follow him slavishly, but he was very pleased that he found something very similar with Augustine. Okay, Augustine. Augustine lived a little over 1,000 years before Luther. The Spirit and the Letter, which Luther mentions, it's kind of a thumbnail of the book of Romans. It just goes through the book of Romans pretty much the way that we would go through it if we were to teach it. And Luther was not unique in his time for thinking so highly of Augustine. All the theologians of his time wanted to trace themselves back to Augustine because he was a towering figure. He was the greatest theologian of the first millennium of church history, just as Luther is the greatest theologian of the second millennium of church history. And the fact that Luther is a monk in the Augustinian order really doesn't make that much difference. Well, Augustine insisted that man contributes nothing from himself to his own salvation. It might surprise you to learn that Augustine argued for free will at one time in his life. His masterpiece, The City of God, he argues for free will. And I remember reading it and being shocked and saying, well, that can't be right, because I know Augustine's known for being against it. He argues for it in that book, but as an old man, Augustine changed his view and argued convincingly against free will, against man contributing something to his salvation. And Augustine changed his view out of a controversy over his autobiography, The Confessions. And this is what Augustine wrote. It was all addressed to God, one long prayer. And in his book, Augustine prays this prayer four times. He prays, Lord, command what you will, command whatever you want, and grant what you command. Enable me to do the thing that you command. Well, Pelagius was a monk from Britain, by all accounts, he lived a holy life. He read the Confessions and he objected to that prayer. He said, if people pray this prayer, they're going to blame God for their sins. Command what you will and grant what you command. And so I fall into sin and I say, God, you didn't answer my prayer. I asked you to grant what you command to help me to do it. And God, you failed. And so Pelagius says God's grace is simply for God to tell you what to do. That's God's grace. He gives you his law. And what a gracious thing that is for God to do. He doesn't leave you on your own to find your own way to go, but he tells you how to go. And that's a gracious thing. And so according to Pelagius, God tells us the way of salvation, tells us the way of obedience, and then doesn't interfere with his enabling power. He waits. It's up to man. So don't pray to God about enabling you to do what God said, because he's done his part and he's going to wait for you to do yours. Well, Augustine responded to Pelagius that man contributes nothing from himself. Salvation is all of God and it's all of grace. And so Augustine said this a number of times. When God rewards our merits, he does nothing other than crown his own gifts. And so God is the one that causes all of our salvation. The Reformation, it's often said, the Reformers link back to the writings of Augustine. And that is true. They link back mostly to his anti-Pelagian writings that he wrote near the end of his life, like The Spirit and the Letter. The church in Augustine and Pelagius' time decided resoundingly in favor of Augustine. The Orthodox decided in his favor. And because of that, the Roman Catholic Church is not and has never been Pelagian. They have always self-consciously, deliberately defined themselves against Pelagianism, because the Roman Catholic Church has always said emphatically, man can never be saved apart from God's grace. Not grace just to tell you what to do, like Pelagius said, meaning man can never be saved apart from God's grace to enable obedience, to enable a proper response, a right response to God, like in Augustine's prayer, command what you will and grant what you command. But very soon after Augustine and Pelagius passed off the scene almost immediately, the church became not Pelagian, never that, but semi-Pelagian. In other words, they split the middle between Augustine and Pelagian. And they said, well, God doesn't quite do it all. He does almost all. His enabling grace is absolutely necessary. Without that, salvation is impossible. But man must cooperate with grace every step of the way. Man can frustrate God's grace. For example, mortal sin, which kills grace. And this cooperation with God's enabling grace every step of the way is man's contribution to his own salvation. So man has to contribute something from himself, even if it's just something very, very small, or else he won't be saved. And one of the favorite illustrations of the medieval theologians of Luther's day, they're called the Scholastics, or the schoolmen. One of their favorite illustrations of grace was of a king who issues currency in his realm by decreeing, by a fiat of his will, that certain 10 coins that are relatively worthless in themselves will be considered of the same value as gold coins. Okay, and that's what currency is. If you can find it. Okay, here's our currency, a $20 bill. I'm not sure how much it costs to make it, maybe 2 cents of paper to make this $20 bill. So it's 2 cents in what it's actually worth, but because of our government, it's worth $20. It's worth far more than the material of it. And so that's the nature of currency. In fact, we might see pennies go out because I think it costs about as much to make a penny as a penny is worth. So now when the king collects tax and you give the king not a gold coin, but you give him a relatively worthless 10 coin, the king graciously counts your 10 coin as if it were a gold coin. And that was their favorite illustration of God's grace. It's an explicitly anti-Pelagian illustration of grace because man can't pay the king in gold coins. He's not able. And so Pelagius would just say grace is just the king telling you how much you owe. Here's how much you owe. Go ahead and pay it. But here the king enables you to pay. The king gets involved. And so man gives just a small thing to the king, and the king graciously counts it to be a big thing. Well, what did the scholastic theologians think that that 10 coin was? That small thing that God graciously counts as a big thing? Well, actually, they weren't really too specific about it. It might be love for God as the coin that you bring to God, and then he's going to count it for salvation. It might be humility. Okay, there's some scriptures that would lead you to say that. And they wouldn't even be terribly offended if someone insisted that the small coin that man must give is faith. They would probably add that it's faith working towards love. The scholastic theologians had a saying, and it's very important to them. This is an axiomatic saying, so it's unquestioned. It's always looming large in the background of the Reformation. And here's the saying. I won't try to pronounce it. Here's what it means. Okay, to the one who does what lies within him, God will not deny his grace. He will not withhold his grace. Okay, and sometimes it's shortened, and they would just refer to it as this, the quod in se est, what lies within man. What's in your power to do? To the one who does what's in your power to do, God will not deny his grace. That's the coin. The coin is the quod in se est, the thing that lies within you. Whatever it is, God will not deny his grace to the person who does that. Now, that seems at first to be a great solution to somebody like Luther, who has a troubled conscience. Just do your best. Just do the thing that lies within you, and God will not deny his grace. But Luther found it to be terribly disturbing. How do you know when you've done your best? How do you know when you've done what lies within you? How do you know when you've maxed out? And maybe your best is better than my best. So we both do the same thing. I receive grace because I've done what lies within me, and you don't, because you haven't done what lies within you. So let me ask a question to you, see if you can figure this out. If everybody admired Augustine, as much as I said, and regarded him as this towering figure of theology, how did they forget so quickly and become not Pelagian, but semi-Pelagian, and split the difference between Augustine and Pelagius and say, man has to contribute something, even if it's just a small thing? What do you think? How did they do that? How did they justify that in their mind? Well, they said the same thing that people often say about Luther. And that is, they say, well, when Augustine wrote, Augustine did what people do when they get involved in controversy and debate. They exaggerate. They overstate their case because they get so carried away, so excited about what they're saying, that they just add a rhetorical flourish and they overstate their case. And so the reformers didn't so much rediscover Augustine, like finding hidden manuscripts somewhere, as start taking him seriously. The very thing that I think we should do for Luther. Okay. How many of you have heard of the 97 Theses that Luther published in September of 1517? Okay. Okay, this is a trick question, obviously. I think you've heard of the 95 Theses that he published in October of 1517, which is a totally different set. I'll be surprised if you've heard of the 97 Theses, but you might have. He published it a month earlier. Okay, and this is the 97 Theses in September. And it was, the set of theses was called the Disputation Against Scholastic Theology. And I'm just going to read you the first four. All right, maybe skip one. Oh, I don't have it in my PowerPoint. I have it here. Okay, number one. To say that Augustine exaggerates in speaking against heretics is to say that Augustine tells lies almost everywhere. This is contrary to common knowledge. Number two, this is the same as permitting Pelagians and all heretics to triumph, indeed the same as conceding victory to them. And number four, it is therefore true that man, being a bad tree, can only will and do evil. Matthew 7, 17 and 18. So he's saying, Augustine isn't exaggerating. If you want to say Augustine is exaggerating, it's the same as saying that he tells lies almost everywhere. Okay, next is the indulgence controversy. And so at this time, about a month later, the indulgence controversy erupted. And the background to this is the Pope was building St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. It's a very impressive building. I've never seen it, but I've heard it's really a magnificent building. And the idea was to build this building to unite and reinvigorate Christendom. It was expensive, and the Pope needed money. Meanwhile, Albrecht of Brandenburg, his young prince, and he wanted to expand his territory by being appointed Archbishop of Mainz. I think that's the title that he was going for. And to do this, he would actually expand his territory because the bishops ruled over some territories. There are three problems for Albrecht. He was too young for the job, according to the rules. I think he was just a teenager at the time. He was going to be absent. And that wasn't allowed. You have to be there. And he already had two other places where he was bishop, and you were not allowed to have three places where you were bishop. And so he needed the Pope to bend the rules for him. And the Pope made lots of money by bending the rules for people. And so the Pope said that he would do that for him for 10,000 ducats, which was kind of an astronomical figure. Well, Albrecht doesn't have nearly that kind of money. And so someone came up with an ingenious deal that would make everybody happy. Albrecht would borrow $10,000 from the Fuggers, that's the biggest German banking family, and that would go to the Pope. And then he'd pay back the Pope by allowing a special indulgence to be sold in his territory. One half of the proceeds would go to Albrecht to pay his loan back to the bank. And one half would also go to the Pope on top of the money that he had already made. So he was getting even more than he had asked for. So everybody's happy. Albrecht gets what he wants for free without paying a dime because he passes on the cost to the people in his territory. The Pope gets more than double the 10,000 he was asking for. He gets 10,000 right away and then the rest rolling in as the loan is paid. The Fuggers get to make a huge loan. They're thrilled. And the people in the territory get an opportunity to buy a very special indulgence that most of them wanted. So everybody's happy with this. And the Pope says, I know the perfect salesman to make it all work perfectly. And that is John Tetzel, and he's the linchpin of the deal to make it all work. Now, before I give you an example of Tetzel's preaching for indulgences, what is an indulgence? It's not exactly buying salvation. It's not exactly buying forgiveness or buying grace. And the best way to see it, this is how indulgences played a part in the sacrament of penance. Remember that? It's going to be important. The sacrament of penance, the second plank. The way, if you've committed a mortal sin, you can be back in a state of grace. So the sacrament of penance had three parts for the worshiper, for the person coming to take advantage of the sacrament of penance. First of all, contrition. You have to be contrite. You have to be sorry for your sin. You had to meet some sort of minimum requirement of contrition. How much? Well, you had to do what lies within you. That's where our axiom comes back. To the one who does what lies within him, God will not deny his grace. That was used for a lot of things. So you have to be contrite enough. Let's just put it that way. As much as you can be. Second, you had to confess to the priest as much as you could remember of your sins. And then the priest spoke a word of absolution, and this is the word that he speaks. He says, God, the Father of mercies, through the death and resurrection of his Son, has reconciled the world to himself and sent the Holy Spirit among us for the forgiveness of sins. Through the ministry of the church, may God give you pardon and peace. And I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What does that sound like? It sounds like baptism, right? To baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so this is the second plank. So contrition, confession. At that point, the priest would speak that word of absolution. And then there's one more part, satisfaction. He would prescribe works of satisfaction, sort of like a homework thing. And the works of satisfaction that the priest would tell you to do is not to be forgiven. You're already forgiven. The priest has spoken that. But it's in part to repair the damage that your sin has caused to you, sort of like purgatory, the damage that your sin has caused to your soul. So he speaks your absolution in advance, assuming you're going to do the works of satisfaction, which would be like to pray Hail Marys or to say Our Fathers or even to give alms. That could be the works of satisfaction. But what if somebody's unable to do the works of satisfaction? What if they're disabled and they're not able to do that? Well, the church worked out a way to grant an indulgence to that person so that they didn't really have to do the work of satisfaction. And the Pope can give indulgence only for the third part of the sacrament of penance, only for the works of satisfaction. The rest remains. And that's what an indulgence is. So one way of looking at the Roman Catholic Church at this time is that they're stingy with grace. They make people pay for grace. But another way of looking at it is the Roman Catholic Church is leaking grace from every pore, making it available to every person, putting it in everyone's price range, so to speak. And I mean that literally and figuratively. Spiritually, in their price range, or in this case, in money. Martin Luther had no trouble with the third part, the satisfaction, when he's in the monastery. When they give him works of satisfaction, that's no problem to him. And to him, it's the least important part. His difficulty in the monastery was the first one, contrition. He's never sure he had enough contrition. And if he doesn't, it ruins all of the rest of it. And actually, the Reformation can kind of be traced to Martin Luther listening to the words of absolution of the priest as words that Christ has authorized the church to speak. And not just priests, but authorized us to speak it to one another, to speak the gospel to one another, to be believed. And so he starts believing that and trusting God to work contrition in him that comes from God and not contrition that comes from himself and is man-made. Well, the practice of granting indulgences to people, it didn't take long for the church to realize that they can make money off of indulgences. And when you're selling something, something you want to do is increase your market share. And so what they discovered is that the Pope's authority to remit penalties could extend to purgatory. It could extend to the dead. Now that's a huge expansion to your customer base and an increase in market share. And they did this in 1477, and so it's new. It's not well established. The Pope's infallibility actually wasn't established as church doctrine until the 19th century. It was sort of in the air at this time. And so it wasn't really clear whether they had the right to do this, to extend indulgences to those in purgatory. The way the Pope described it, the way he justified this, is through the treasury of merits. He says there's a storehouse of merits of Christ and the saints who've done more than God has required of them. So there's a storehouse at the Pope's disposal to transfer these to whoever he wishes. So now he issues, and they start issuing and selling, a plenary indulgence, a full indulgence. So you're not only released from the works of satisfaction on earth that the priest imposes on you with this indulgence, but you're released from works of satisfaction in purgatory too. Now the Pope has control over that, and so now that's set at zero if you can get a plenary indulgence. And if you do it for someone who's died, you can secure their immediate release. And the plenary indulgence it follows the same pattern as the sacrament of penance. In other words, it presupposes contrition. You have to have contrition, and you have to make confession to a priest. In fact, that's what was written on the indulgences, was instructions to a priest. When the person comes and confesses to the priest has to give them a plenary indulgence when they come to him for confession. So the indulgence, it's a really official-looking document, printed in type, which was kind of new for them, and it has these fancy seals on it. In fact, I think back here we had, there's Tetzel, and he's got an indulgence there, and so it's got these fancy seals hanging off of it, and it's sort of like a magic scroll. He's got his indulgence on the left, and he's got his treasure box there on the right. So Tetzel would roll into town. He'd come in carrying a big cross. Be drums announcing him as he comes into town, so it's a big event. He'd show pictures of people suffering in purgatory, like big posters of it. And let me give you an example of his preaching that he would give. He says, "Listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends beseeching you and saying, 'Pity us, pity us. We are in dire torment from which you can redeem us for a pittance. Do you not wish to? Open your ears. Hear the father saying to his son, the mother to her daughter, we bore you, nourished you, brought you up, left you our fortunes, and are you so cruel and hard that now you are not willing for so little to set us free? Will you let us lie here in flames? Will you delay our promised glory? Remember that you were able to release them, for as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Will you not for a quarter of a florin receive these letters of indulgence through which you are able to lead a divine and immortal soul into the fatherland of paradise?" So you really lays it on thick with people. Okay, and he used the graduated scale. So everybody can afford an indulgence. And for the destitute, I guess that's the homeless, it's free. It's free for them. So they're making grace available to everybody. Well, Tetzel was not allowed to sell indulgences in Prince Frederick's territory, where Luther lived in Wittenberg. Why? Because Frederick didn't believe in indulgences? No, he did. Because the biggest indulgence seller in Frederick's territory was Frederick. That's why it weren't allowed. Frederick had a huge collection of relics in the castle church in Wittenberg. It's a showcase city of his realm. He didn't have plenary indulgences, but if you saw all of his relics, you could get a lot of time off in purgatory, and people have calculated it, and it's like millions of years off if you saw all the indulgences that he collected. But he didn't want the competition. But for Wittenbergers, it was a very short journey into Prince Albrecht's territory to buy a plenary indulgence, and they were taking advantage, and they were thrilled. And then they'd come and took comfort in this and told Luther. Well, Luther was enraged and said the Pope can't possibly approve of this, that he's setting people free from purgatory and all of this and selling this for money. And so a significant day approached for indulgences in Wittenberg. We've mentioned St. Patrick's Day, St. Valentine's Day, February 14th. There was also All Saints' Day, which was November 1st. And on that day, every year, for a fee, admission price, Prince Frederick would put all the relics of the castle church on display. And so you could come and you could see them all and get a great deal of indulgences. And so people would travel. It was kind of a big event. They'd camp out there before the doors opened overnight every year to get in. And so they're sort of milling around. And on the eve of All Saints Day, so that would be October 31st, the eve of All Hallows Day, that's another name for All Saints Day, or Hallows Eve, Halloween, Luther posted the 95 Theses to the door of the castle church. Now, the door of the castle church is the bulletin board for the University of Wittenberg. So people hardly notice. This is not like a big dramatic moment where everybody's who's there is amazed by what they're seeing. There's really nothing more normal than a professor coming over and nailing a poster of theses to the door of the castle church. But he wrote this in anger, and he posted it on a day chosen for dramatic effect. because it's a day when everybody was thinking about indulgences. The 95 Theses are written in Latin, so people couldn't read it. They're theses intended for scholarly debate. And so the professors often, they would present theses, and they do this all the time, theses that they didn't even agree with. The idea was just to let's see if this will stand or fall in debate. Let's try it out. It's sort of experimental. And that was the job of professors. And so when you think of the 95 Theses, it's not exactly like the Declaration of Independence, where the signers said, is how it ends, it says, "For the support of this declaration with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." That's not exactly what this was like. They're theses. They're for debate. That's the point. Now, it would very quickly, in fact, almost immediately become that for Luther, become the same thing, but that's not the kind of document that it is. Well, some people read off the theses off the door and translated it into the language of the people, and it spread like wildfire. The printers wanted to get in on it, and so they printed it and distributed it all over Europe within weeks. And so Luther became a sensation almost overnight. He became a household name in basically all of Europe because of the 95 Theses. He actually made two copies on that day. One he posted on the door. The other he sent to Albrecht of Brandenburg to tell him what was happening in his territory, the abuses that were going on. He had no idea about the secret deal. He'd find out about that much later. And so Albrecht received the letter, the 95 Theses, and immediately forwarded it to the Pope, which would have pleased Luther because he thought the Pope would have been on his side. He thought he was defending the Pope from abuses. Okay, the Theses themselves, and I'm glad I'm doing okay on time. So sit tight. Sit tight just for a few more minutes. Okay, so this is the thesis. This is what it's called. It's a disputation on the power and efficacy of indulgences, or what we usually call it is the 95 Theses. Pretty narrow scope for what these address. And if you read these, they're not dynamite. You read them and you say, well, I wonder what all the fuss was really about, because they're just, it just doesn't seem as earth-shattering. And they're also not very Protestant-sounding. He doesn't talk about the doctrine of justification by faith. Again, the title is, it's a pretty narrow scope. It talks about one part of the sacrament of penance, or at least what fits the pattern of the sacrament of penance, so that's pretty specific. But I think the real gospel is there, and the implications were not lost on Luther's enemies. And to me, it makes no sense that the Reformation was started by a document that didn't grasp the truth of the Reformation. It really makes no sense to me. And so I think, yes, it is a burst of light in the midst of darkness. But I will say it's not the best for explaining Luther's theology, which is what I'm trying to do in this conference. So actually, in my study, this was kind of the hardest part to prepare, and the one that I had the most questions about. Some of the theses take the approach that you might expect it to take, which is they're charging money for salvation. How can you sell what is a free gift of God? And so some of them take that approach. For example, number 27. They preach only human doctrines who say as soon as the money clinks into the money chest, the soul flies out of purgatory. Okay, you might expect them to say that. Number 50, Christians are to be taught that if the Pope knew the exactions of the indulgence preachers, he would rather the Basilica of St. Peter were burned to ashes than built up with the skin, flesh, and bones of his sheep. Number 51, Christians are to be taught that the Pope would and should wish to give of his own money, even though he had to sell the Basilica of St. Peter, to many of those from whom certain hawkers of indulgences cajole money. Number 62, the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God, not the treasury of merits. It's the gospel. That's the true treasure of the church. That's kind of an outline. You'll notice in that outline that in the 80s there, he gives the sharp objections of lay people. He says, this is what people are going to say, and this is what we're going to have to defend against. And so some of these are just, these are kind of common sense arguments. So number 82, why does not the Pope empty purgatory for the sake of holy love and the dire need of souls that are there if he redeems an infinite number of souls for the sake of miserable money with which to build a church? The former reasons would be most just, the latter is most trivial. He says that's just what lay people, uneducated lay people are going to say, because it's common sense. Why doesn't the Pope just empty purgatory out of love if he has the power to do that? Or again, why does not the Pope, number 86, why does not the Pope, whose wealth is today greater than the wealth of the richest Crassus, build this one basilica of St. Peter with his own money rather than with the money of poor believers? Well, you'd sort of expect those. But most of the 95 Theses follows a different line of reasoning than what you would expect. And here's what you have to get into your mind, and it's really hard to get this into your mind to get it. These are synonymous to us. Guilt, punishment, penalty. There's no difference between the two, but they're different to Luther. And he's using the language of the sacrament of penance. And so you have to make a distinction between these and realize he's using a very special language. When he speaks of punishment, when he speaks of guilt, that's how we would use it. You know, that our guilt is forgiven freely in Christ by the gospel. But when he speaks of punishment or penalty, he means something more like discipline, how we would use the word discipline. In fact, he means something that's even more inward than that. That discipline is really just an echo and a dim reflection of what he's talking about. He means, by punishment or penalty, God humbling your pride, God making you poor in spirit, God reducing your righteousness, your human righteousness, to nothing. And when God works in a soul, you can't bypass that penalty or punishment by paying a few coins. And that's really the logic that basically most of the 95 Theses follows. So let me read theses now that follow that argument. Number one, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. You can't buy your way out of that. Number four, the penalty of sins, okay, so that's that word that he's using, I wish I could show both of these at the same time, is not speaking about guilt. So number four, the penalty of sin remains as long as hatred of self, that is true inner repentance, until our entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Number five, the Pope neither desires nor is able to remit any penalties except those imposed by his own authority or those of his canon. So the Pope can remit penalties that he imposes. If the Pope tells somebody, for reasons of church discipline or for just administrating the church, that he has a certain punishment, the Pope can remit those penalties. But the Pope can't remit any punishments that God imposes. Number seven, God remits guilt, and that's our word for forgiveness. God remits guilt to no one unless at the same time he humbles him in all things. That's the penalty. That's the punishment that he speaks of. Number 20. Therefore, the Pope, when he uses the words plenary remission of all penalties, does not actually mean all penalties, but only those imposed by himself. Number 40. A Christian who is truly contrite seeks and loves to pay penalties for his sins. The bounty of indulgences, however, relaxes penalties and causes men to hate them. At least it furnishes occasion for hating them. And so he says the true penalty of being poor in spirit, of having God humble you, of God setting your own righteousness at naught, is something that Christians should love and welcome and not be taught to avoid. And then let me read you the last four, and it kind of comes full circle. So he said, the first one is that the entire life is to be one of repentance. It's kind of a call to discipleship, and it comes around and ends in the same place with another call to discipleship. So let me read you the last five. 91, if therefore indulgences were preached according to the spirit and intention of the Pope, all these doubts would be readily resolved. Indeed, they would not exist. Okay, so that tells you where he thinks the Pope, he's speaking for the Pope. 92. Away then with all those prophets who say to the people of Christ, peace, peace, and there is no peace. Jeremiah 6:14. And so that's what the indulgence preachers were doing. Here's peace. You can buy it. And there is no peace. Number 93, blessed be all those prophets who say to the people of Christ, cross, cross, and there is no cross. Okay, it's kind of a riddle the way that he's putting it. But he's talking about for those on whom God imposes a cross, his penalty of humbling your pride, making you to be poor in spirit, reducing your righteousness to nothing, they find it's no penalty at all. Blessed are those preachers who say cross, cross when there is no cross. 94, Christians should be exhorted to be diligent in following Christ, their head, through penalties, death, and hell. Number 95, and thus be confident of entering into heaven through many tribulations rather than the false security of peace of the indulgences. Okay, Martin Luther wrote a small commentary on the 95 Theses, kind of turned into a small book. And this is what he said. I like this quote. I'm going to end with this. He says, this is his explanation of the 95 Theses. He says, you can now see how, ever since the scholastic theology began, the theology of the cross has been abrogated and everything has been completely turned upside down. So he thought, he's not just speaking about one specific aspect of theology, one part of the sacrament of penance and indulgences. He thinks it's much broader. And I hope you remember this image as we continue with the conference of turning everything upside down, because that's going to come up again. Well, the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church are not pleased. And so we pick up tomorrow night with the Roman Catholic Church's attempt to silence Luther. And I'm done before 9, which I'm glad. And does anybody have any questions? I'll take, because we've got 4 minutes. It goes till 9. I'm not sure. I told you I'd say that. I think it happened pretty early on. And Luther, this is what you do when you get a question you don't know the answer to, is you answer a different question. But Luther, when he writes the 95 Theses, he's kind of agnostic about purgatory. So he kind of goes with it for the sake of argument. He's going to totally discard it later. And he kind of suggests in the 95 Theses, in fact, it might be in here, he suggests in, I think it's 14 through 19, for dead people, he's speaking of for dead people, that purgatory is really sort of figurative for God humbling your spirit, that it's something that takes place in this life and not something that takes place after death. So he knows it's not in Scripture. So he kind of just uses it as a way of speaking, but he knows that it's not in Scripture. So I think it's pretty old, though, the idea of purgatory. Yes, go ahead, sorry.
Can you give us a summary of what you're going to do tomorrow night?
Tomorrow we're going to go to the Diet of Worms. We're going to get him from here, the 95 Theses, to the Diet of Worms, hopefully. These first two are just packed with, I'm hoping just to get through them, and then the second one are a little bit easier. So, yep.
Well, who is the Pope? And why did Luther think he would agree with him?
The Pope was Leo X, and I don't know why Luther thought that the Pope would agree with him. I think he was just giving him the benefit of the doubt. He was really an evil man, and Luther, I think he was sort of naive. He just sort of assumed the best of the Pope. Yep.
I don't have a question, but I have a comment. I grew up in the Catholic Church, and the things you're telling us, we learned these things in CCD, is what the church is teaching. So, yeah, we would pay money when I'd go to church to light candles for people that were dead. And so all the stuff you're saying, we learned that and did that. So still when I was growing up, and it still goes on. So there's probably a few Catholics in here.
Yeah, I think you're right. They make the best Christians, is the ex-Catholics.
Did he really formulate his theology more after he posted this and was forced to begin thinking it through?
Yeah, he was in process, for sure. Like the thing about purgatory. Some people think, like I've heard people say, well, he wasn't saved when he posted the 95 Theses. He wasn't a regenerate man. And so they think that the tower discovery came later than this. But I disagree. I think it came before. Okay, it's 9. That's it.